Well, go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. And we will get to that text in just a few minutes. First, let's open with a word of prayer. Father God, we come to you this morning humbled and knowing that we absolutely need you for everything in this life. God, we are completely dependent on you. And Lord, I just pray that you would just use this church. God, I pray that you would use me this next little while. God, I just pray that you would speak to us through your Spirit, through your word. God, just be with us and guide us, open hearts and ears to understand your word. Help us all just to have a greater understanding of who you are and what a privilege it is to know you and to serve you. Guide our time together, God, and I just pray that you would be honored and glorified by everything we say and do here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we will come to that text in just a few minutes, but before we do, I want to recap just a few foundational truths that I know most of the folks here at this church cling to dearly. And the one, it sounds overly simplistic, but everything starts with God. Everything starts with who God is. He is the foundation for everything. And a recognition of God and his character, the extent of his sovereignty in this universe and in all things, is absolutely foundational for us as believers. And that is one of the things I love so much about this church, is the attributes of God are front and center all the time. And in fact, when you receive a visitor's packet, one of the first things you receive is a copy of A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God. And what a great book that points to all of the scriptures and what God reveals of himself to us. And that is an absolutely critical understanding for us to have. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And Proverbs 9:10 reiterates, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Now, there is going to be no fear of God without a knowledge of God. And of course, some of this comes through the general revelation that God has given us in his creation. You know, we learn many things about God just from the things that he has made, as we're told in Romans 1, and that is sufficient to make us accountable to him. The extent of his power clearly revealed in the fact that all of this, all of us, all of this creation, it came from nothing. And it took an almighty, powerful God to do that. But beyond that, we have the specific revelation that we have received through the scriptures, and that reveals even more about who this God is that we are accountable to, this God who made us, who is our creator. So again, who God is foundational to absolutely everything. An understanding of his character and his attributes is going to be central. And a worldview that tries to remove God and act as though we exist apart from him is going to rest on an absolutely faulty foundation. It will crumble. It will not stand. We are going to have nothing without the foundation that we are God's. We are his creation. I mean, we are living lives that were given to us by him. We are living in his universe. So if we get God wrong, or if we do not live in the way that he has established us to live, things will not go well for us. And we see ever since the Garden of Eden in the creation account, man was made in the image of God and was made for a relationship with God. And of course, sin enters the world and this great chasm is created and it now stands between a sinful man and a holy God. And something has to be done to reconcile that. And thank God, Jesus Christ came and he paid that price and he reconciled us to a holy God in a way that nothing else could, that no one else could. We're reconciled through Christ alone. And we are joined together in his church, which is being built by Christ himself. And we are called to die to ourselves daily. We are to follow after Christ and to have a life that brings glory to him. And thankfully, we don't have to figure this out on our own. God has given us his inerrant word in the Bible. And we are told in 2 Timothy 3:17 that it is sufficient to make us complete and to equip us for every good work. Ephesians 2 tells us we were created for good works, and here we have a book that God has preserved for us to show us how to live that life that we were called to live. The Bible provides principles on how we are to live our lives, how we should spend our time, and it tells us what we should be devoted to. It tells us what things we should be absolutely committed to as being foundational to our lives. Now, one of these things is the scripture, and it's the teaching of the word of God, and no one here is going to deny that. This church is built on the word of God. Scripture is at the forefront week after week after week. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Until I come," and this is Paul writing to Timothy, he says, "devote yourselves to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." And to all of that, we would give a hearty amen. We believe that. We come here because we want to hear the word of God proclaimed. Now, most of us here, we love the scriptures. We love what they teach about God. We love to hear more of the salvation and these deep doctrines that we're never going to completely understand. Because the more we dig, the more we hear, the more we learn of who God is, the more of himself is revealed to us in his written word. And as I mentioned, we were not only just not to just devote ourselves to that doctrine and to understanding the word of God, but we're to devote ourselves to good works. Titus 3, verses 8 and 14, it calls for devotion to good works. But doctrine and good works are not the only things that we are to be devoted to. We're also called to be devoted to prayer. And in many New Testament passages, we're told to be either devoted to prayer, to persevere in prayer, or to continue in prayer. Colossians 4:2 tells us to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Acts 1:14, after the ascension of Christ, we're told that the apostles and the other believers, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Acts 2:42, we have the early church, after Peter has preached at Pentecost, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So time after time, we see these passages saying that we are to be a people of prayer. We're to be devoted to prayer. So just as we are to be devoted to studying the scriptures, just as we are to be committed to good works, we are to be committed to prayer. And while we have no issue at all with studying the scriptures and learning the word of God and memorizing it and dwelling on it, why is it all too common for us as 21st century believers in the United States of America to take prayer as seriously as we should? I know that this is different for everyone, but many of us would be willing to admit that we do not pray the way that we should. We do not pray collectively the way that we should, and we do not pray individually the way that we should. But this is nothing new. This has been a problem for some time now. J.C. Ryle, who was living in a different time and in a different nation, wrote that there is no duty in religion so neglected as private prayer. It is one of those private transactions between God and our souls which no one sees, and therefore one which there is every temptation to pass over and leave undone. Now think about that for a minute. If you don't read your Bible, we know that the scriptures change us. God's word proclaimed will work in our hearts, it will pierce our hearts, and it will change us. And of course, there's also going to be this greater understanding of God and who he is in the scriptures. So if we neglect our time in the scriptures, that's going to manifest itself in our lives. It's going to manifest itself in the way that we live. It's going to manifest itself in our interactions with others. But what about that neglect of our private time in prayer? If we neglect that time, is that going to be as evident to others? Well, probably not. And that's probably one reason why it's so easy for us to neglect. Another reason is probably that it's one thing to study, and it is something altogether different to humble ourselves and kneel down before a holy God and admit our need. Because we have that sinful nature within us that wants to say, "I'm enough. I can do this on my own. I have all the answers." You know, we need to be down before God, pouring out our hearts to him. But maybe we're also like those who would argue against the doctrines of grace by saying that God's sovereignty and salvation makes evangelism meaningless. And to them, of course, we would say that, but God is the God of means. Evangelism is the means he uses to save. But do we sometimes unintentionally do the same thing with prayer? We would never say it, but do our actions sometimes reflect an attitude of, well, God is sovereign, so what's the point in praying? I think that sometimes we do the same thing that we would accuse others of doing. God is, again, he's a God of means. He uses a means to save us, he uses a means to sanctify us, and he uses a means to accomplish his purpose. And one of those means is prayer. Believers are called to be devoted to prayer. I mean, it's not right. We need to recognize we must be a praying church, not just in our corporate gatherings, but individually. When we are alone, we need to be as devoted to prayer as we are to the scriptures. And we are commanded to be a praying church. And God has said much of prayer, much of our need for it, much of our obligation to do it, and much of the power that comes with it. But many of us struggle with that, and I'm convinced that one big reason we struggle so much is that we are too comfortable to recognize our need. We don't recognize the extent of our dependence on God. We are absolutely needy. We depend on God for everything, whether we realize it or not, and he has been so gracious and merciful to us in so many ways, including giving us material things, many of which make our lives more convenient, they make our lives easier, but we don't need them. And frequently it's those things that distract us the most and take us away from the things that are most important. However, it is beginning to seem like we may not always be as comfortable as we are now. It appears that more challenging times are on the horizon, and we need to cultivate a strong prayer life now so that we are better prepared to face the difficulties that may come. We need to pray collectively, but we also need to be spending much time with God on our own. And I want to make this very easy because I think this is so foundational to the Christian faith that we often overlook this and take this for granted. But the God who created all of us, the God who created this planet and everything in it, he created the sun, the moon, the stars, and everything in all of existence. That same God hears us when we pray to him. He hears us when we call out to him. I mean, have you really taken the time to think that when we are praying, we are speaking to the creator of the universe and he hears us? He hears our cries for help. But get this, because it gets even better. He wants us to cry out to him that way. He is glorified when we call out to him in that way. He delights in our prayers. He wants us to pray to him, and he is all-powerful, all-knowing, and is fully capable of giving us everything we need with absolute ease. These obstacles that we face day after day, that we alone can never overcome, they're absolutely nothing to him. And he delights in our prayers. He wants us to recognize our need for him. And yet so often we treat prayer like an afterthought. I remember one time hearing someone say that prayer was easy because all you have to do is just get aside by yourself and you just need to be quiet and listen. Now, we may hear something like that and we may say, well, that's silly. Where did you learn to pray like that? Because you didn't learn it from Jesus. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we know from the scriptures that God speaks to us through his word, and we go to him, we speak to him through prayer. So again, we may sit here, we may think that just emptying your mind and sitting quietly and just listening, well, that's a foolish way to pray. That's not prayer. But wouldn't it be equally as foolish, if not more so, to know the scriptures? To know who God reveals himself to be as the sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing God of the universe? Know what he says about himself, what he says about prayer? Know that he desires and delights in those prayers? And then completely ignore all of that? Or if not ignore it, maybe just not take it as seriously as we should. I mean, we look around, we see the world that we are in. We see the wickedness and the evil all around us. And if we trust him, why aren't we more serious about calling out to him the way that he has commanded us to? If we really trust him, we need to trust the things that he says about prayer. So we all need to ask ourselves the question, do we trust God or not? Do you believe that he acts through prayer the way that he says that he does? And I would dare to say that there are some of us in this room, and I would be included in this, who have been awake in the middle of the night sometime recently. And we have laid there thinking about the condition of the world, and we think about our kids, and we think about the things that they may have to deal with in just a few short years. And rather than calling out to God to make this world right, to turn this world in repentance to him, rather than pleading with God to save our wicked leaders, to regenerate their hearts and turn this nation to him, instead, and maybe without even realizing it, we just sit there and we worry. We don't think anything's going to improve, and we would never admit that, but our actions reveal that we feel that way. We think this, it is what it is, so let's just, we'll roll with it and see what happens. But why do we do this? There's no reason for us to do it. We know the God of the Bible. We know the one true living God. And he tells us what we need to do. Come to me. Call out to me. So again, do we trust God or not? You know, the way that things are, it's not the way it should be. And it's not, I mean, I'm not just talking to us. I mean, this has been a problem for some time now, especially here in the United States. I mean, we're too comfortable. We don't recognize our need. So this isn't how we are called to be. We need to be a praying church. And as we'll see from the passages that we look at today, we don't just need to pray. We need to pray persistently. We need to pray boldly. So finally, now, with all of that said, let's look at the passage and back up just a little bit, because I want to start. I'm actually going to start reading in Luke 17 at verse 22. Because, I mean, this is the context of where this parable falls. It's the parable of the persistent widow. But the context begins with Jesus talking to his disciples about the second coming. So starting with Luke 17, verse 22. And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who was in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And it's in that context that we come to Luke 18:1, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Now think about this from the perspective of the apostles who are there listening to this. We struggle enough with our eschatology today. They're here listening to this, Jesus talking about his second coming, talking about it's going to be like in the days of Noah, it's going to be like in the days of Lot. Things are going to be wicked, you're going to look for me, I'm not going to be there, judgment's coming, and I'm sure they're just sitting there dumbfounded. What in the world is going on? And of course, he recognizes that. Because it's in this context that he gives them this story, this parable, pointing to the fact that they ought always to be boldly, persistently in prayer. And the aim of the prayer is that Jesus is talking about here is praying for the return of Christ. And we see that this context continues because in verse 8 of Luke 18, Jesus makes reference to will there be faith on the earth when he comes? So we're still in the same context when Jesus gives this parable. It's all about the second coming of Christ, judgment's coming, there's going to be dark times, wicked times, and we ought to be a people of prayer. He's trying to comfort them. He's telling them, look, you're not in this alone. You're not going to physically see me, but I'll be with you. You can call out to me. And of course, the return of Christ is a day we should long for. We should pray for it to come. We get a glimpse of this simple longing in Revelation 22:17 that says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I mean, we need to pray that. We need to be longing for the return of Christ to take us out of this wicked world. But while we're here, we need to be praying for this world as well. We need to be praying for the needs that we have, that each other has. We need to pray for each other. We need to pray for our pastor. We need to pray that this wicked world would repent and come to Christ. So Jesus knew that there would be a time when the disciples would yearn to see him and he would not be physically present with them. They would long for him to be there to make things right. There would be times, as in the days of Noah, dark, wicked times when judgment seemed imminent. And that is absolutely like the times we find ourselves in today. We look around and our culture is just eaten up with wickedness. There is no escaping it. But Jesus wanted his disciples to recognize that they were not going through this alone. Just as Jesus himself went to the Father to ask for strength to deal with what was to come, so we can go to the Father. Thanks to the work of our mediator, Jesus Christ, we can go to the Father and we can pour out our hearts to him as well. We can ask him for everything we need to get through this life. Jesus also wanted them not to grow weary in doing the good works that he had called his disciples to do. So he tells them this parable, and verse 1 starts with an explanation of the parable's meaning. Here is the purpose that I am telling you this. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And the word ought in the original language, it just simply means it's right or it's necessary. It behooves us to do this. It's right and proper. And it can also mean a necessity of law and a command of duty, equity. But other verses just simply translate the same word as must. So we must always pray. It is necessary that we always pray and not lose heart. Now the word there always, it means at all times. And the Greek used here, it's the same word that we see in John 18:20. And in that passage, Jesus says, I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple area. Now, clearly there, because of its usage, it doesn't mean an activity that is just never ending. Jesus wasn't in the temple 24 or the synagogue 24/7 preaching and teaching, but it was something that he was there doing regularly, and he was there doing it frequently. So that is the same way that we are called to pray. We're to pray regularly. We're to pray frequently. It is to be a critical component of our everyday lives. And as I mentioned earlier, throughout the New Testament, we see calls for us to devote ourselves to prayer and to persevere in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us to pray without ceasing. Colossians 4:2, again, tells us continue steadfastly in prayer. Acts 2:42 tells us the early church was devoting themselves to prayer. Acts 6:4, in that when the apostles chose the 7 deacons so that they could go and serve the widows, the apostle said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Romans 12:12, Paul calls believers to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. So Ephesians 6:18, it tells us, and this is in the context of the armor of God, we're to be praying at all times in the spirit with all prayer and supplication. So we see all these passages, and this isn't it. There's plenty more, but there's a common theme here. Continue in prayer. Persevere in prayer. Always be in prayer. So it's not to be infrequent. It's not to be hit or miss. It's a regular, frequent act that's integral and essential to the Christian life. Now, the other part of the purpose that we are given for this parable is that we are to not lose heart. And some translations actually state that as not to faint. We are not to be reaching that point of exhaustion where we're just worn out by this world. We need to continue on, but we need to recognize that we can't do it on our own. We need to look to God. We need to rest in the work of Christ and just call on the Spirit to give us the strength that we need day after day to do the things that God has called us to do and to live the life that he has called us to live. But that not lose heart, it means to be utterly spiritless, wearied out, or exhausted. And just as we see with prayer, this is a theme that recurs throughout the New Testament. We're regularly told not to lose heart. We're told to just continue on. 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. In Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So the theme is right there, clear as day. Don't grow weary in doing good. Persevere, continue to do the things that we are called to do. Rest in the work of Christ. Call on the Spirit to give us the strength that we need to persevere. And we need to keep an eternal perspective in mind and rest in the promises of God and not be overwhelmed by the things before us at the moment, which we so often find it very easy to do. As Colossians 3 tells us, we need to set our minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth. Now, at this point, I want to just remind us, this is not just a matter of do this, do that, do this, do that, because oftentimes when we hear these things, that's the way it can come across. And yes, we have a duty to do these things, but God will give us the heart. Again, it's all about recognizing who He is, recognizing who we are, recognizing our shortcomings, recognizing our sin, and then calling out to Him. The fact that we don't have a heart for this, that's one of the things we can call out to Him about. God, I'm not who I need to be. I don't have the desires I need to. I don't have a heart for the lost the way that I should. I don't pray for my brothers and sisters the way that I should. God, help me. Give me that heart that only You can give me. Just cleanse my heart and conform me more to Christ. But in the midst of all of this, keep in mind that the second coming is the context in which this parable is given. The disciples are told they will long to see Christ, but they won't. But He tells them, don't lose heart. They will be looking for Christ because there will be difficult times, and they will want Jesus to physically be there with them to set things straight, as we know that He will do. They will want justice. They will want the King of Kings to address the evil in their world and to do what is just and good. And that's the same way that we are today. Jesus then tells His disciples that just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, so will it be revealed on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So His disciples would have known all about the judgment that came with the global flood. They would have known all about Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, they're hearing this and they're thinking, okay, this sounds bad. This sounds bad. This sounds like a difficult time. And Jesus is saying He's not even going to be here with us. We're going to look around for Him because we know that we can trust Him to make things right, and He's not even going to be here. And again, it's at that point that Jesus says, wait a minute, this is why you ought to pray. This is why you ought not to lose heart. Again, they knew all about Sodom and Gomorrah and the wickedness of those cities. They knew the judgment that came because of that wickedness. The disciples would have recognized that Jesus was telling them difficult and wicked times were coming. And again, that resonates with us because of the time that we live in. Evil abounds and it permeates practically every aspect of our society. And Jesus is telling them things will be bad, but don't lose heart. Always pray. And if we want to boil it down to its basics, what is prayer? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it describes it this way. It says, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. So when we look at the scriptures, we see these elements. We see calls to pray, confessing our sin. We see prayers of thanksgiving. We're told to pray for thanksgiving. Always be thankful. Always give thanks to God and for the things that He has done for us. But we also see this offering up of our desires to Him. That we see a call to do that. And that is the focus of this parable. Just as the disciples who originally heard this, I mean, we desire God's help. We need God's help. We need His protection. We desire that He would give us endurance to cling to Him while we face the challenges we encounter each day. And we desire that He would hold us and not let us fall away when things get difficult. So to show His disciples that they ought to bring these desires to God in prayer, Jesus gives them this parable. That's the point. He's telling them why they need to come to Him. So the parable says that in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to Him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. So right away, we see we've got two main players in this parable. We have this wicked judge, and we have the widow. And the judge, we're told, he neither fears God nor respects man. So he's wicked. No fear of God would mean he doesn't see a higher power that he is accountable to. He sees himself as being the final arbiter of the law. He feels no need to enforce true justice because he believes he's the final authority and he can do what he wants. So just from these few verses, we see that the judge would be one who would have no problem abusing his power. That is the type of judge that we're presented with here. Now, in contrast to that judge, consider 2 Chronicles 9, 6, and 7. And it's in this context where we have King Jehoshaphat charging the judges, telling them this. He says, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." So a judge that judges according to that standard, that's a good judge. That's a God-fearing judge. But we're told that this judge in this parable has no respect for God, and he has no respect for men. So by that, we're told that he doesn't care what people think. So we can't pressure him socially to do the right thing because he just doesn't care. You think he's a scoundrel? That's okay. He doesn't care. It doesn't bother him. So given that he doesn't care what God thinks, given that he doesn't care what people think, that would make him almost impervious to this widow's pleas because there's nothing she can do to pressure him. There's nowhere else that she can appeal. I mean, she's just going to him and saying, "Look, I've been wronged. Give me justice." And the picture that we are given of the widow is simply this. She is identified as a widow. And she is weak, alone. She is defenseless. We get a little bit of context. I mean, we see passages throughout the New Testament, throughout the scriptures, talking about, you know, be there, do good works, you know, be there, help orphans, help widows. That's a recurring theme. And that comes up because those were the most helpless, the most vulnerable in society. 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 5 tells us to honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So those who are truly widows, when we're listening to the scripture describe them, which would be the case in this parable, it's someone who has nobody. She's absolutely dependent on God for everything. She has nowhere else to turn. She has no advocate. She is not in the class of citizens that would get much attention. She is often overlooked and slighted by her society, and this much, is implied by how much Scripture tells us to remember orphans and widows. Don't forget them. She has no one to care for her or to plead her case for her, and she's calling out for justice. So somehow she has been taken advantage of, and the widow in this parable, she goes to the judge requesting justice, and some translations say she goes to the judge, she's requesting legal protection. Because she knows she's been wrong. She has to be righted, and she has no one else to go for her. So she goes for herself. She wants to be avenged. She wants to be vindicated. She has been taken advantage of by someone, and she goes directly to the judge, pleading with him to give her justice. She needs justice so that her situation can be made right, and she pleads with the judge because she has nowhere else to turn. But note that in spite of her lowly status, and in spite of the high likelihood that she would be completely ignored by this wicked judge, she still goes. And she doesn't just go once. The parable says she kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." She persisted and she went over and over and over until we're told this judge finally gave in. And we are told this judge refused her request for a while, but again, he ultimately relented and gave her the justice that she was requesting. And lest we think that somehow this judge just had a change of heart and that was why he was giving in, he tells us why. "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." So he gives in because she's bothering him. He's sick of hearing it. She's nagging at him. She's coming day after day, and he just grows tired of it and says, "You know what? Fine. Have your way." So there's nothing really noble about his response. He's responding to her in a wicked way. And in fact, he even doubles down and boasts in the fact that he still does not fear God. He still does not respect man. But he gives in just because he's sick of hearing it. She's bothering him. That is his reason. So his reason for giving in, of course, is selfish and it's wrong. But he does eventually give her justice. So with that context, this widow going to this judge day after day after day, just pleading with him, give me justice. This is wrong. Make this right. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, do you hear the unrighteous judge? Do you hear what he says? And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Jesus here is saying, even this wicked judge gave justice. When the widow persisted, when she boldly came over and over again, persisting, nagging at him even, he eventually gave in. And his motive is wicked, but he eventually did give in, and he gave her what she was asking for. If a wicked judge would give justice, how much more will a holy God give justice to his people, his elect? Of course, God is perfectly just, and he will give justice. So if persistence worked with that wicked judge, how much more will persistence work with a God who is altogether good and who loves us? I hope as you are hearing this, you're thinking, yeah, this is just silly for us to sit and to worry about things. It is silly just to sit back and to rest and think, well, the world's awful. I'm just going to kick back and roll with it. Eventually I'll die and go to heaven, and then things will be great. Well, no, that's not the way we are called to do things. Yes, God is sovereign, and what he has ordained will come to pass, but our prayers somehow play a part in his providence that we are never going to understand. It's the same way with salvation. Yeah, we are absolutely responsible for our actions. We are absolutely called to repent, but we know that God is sovereign there. And somehow we are called to pray, and our prayers play a part in the providence of God, yet at the same time, God is sovereign in all of it. What he has ordained will come to pass. So if nothing else, think of it as an honor that we get to participate in that. God has called us to call out to him, to cry out for justice, to cry out for the salvation of our lost loved ones. All of the things that are good that God has called us to do, we can rest in him and we can call on him to give us the help that we need to accomplish them, because it's nothing in us, it's all him. And that prayer, that dependence, that nagging day after day, God, please just accomplish this. Please accomplish justice in this area. Please do this for me. He's honored by that. He's glorified by that, because we are coming to him and recognizing, look, I can't do this on my own. God, you are sovereign. You are my God. You are my Lord. I come to you and I ask for you to accomplish these things. I need you. We need you. This world needs you. And again, note here that Jesus is only speaking about the elect of God who persist. Anytime there's a tragedy in this country, you turn on the news and it's sickening, because the first things people do, you know, there are lots of people that say, sending prayers, sending good thoughts, which good thoughts are worth nothing. Prayer is worth something. Prayer is the one you were petitioning. But even there, people want to come out and mock, well, prayer doesn't accomplish anything. Well, you're lost. Your prayer is an abomination to God. He doesn't hear you. He doesn't want to hear you. He wants his people to come to him and to call out to him. Those who truly believe, those who God chose before the foundation of the world to be his possession, those who actually love God. And we love God because he first loved us, and we recognize the need that we have for him. It's that elect group on this earth that God set his love on, who are under the special care of the sovereign creator. Those are the ones who God wants to call out to him this way. And if you have saving faith in Christ, you are one of the elect. You have this privilege. You can go to God and you can call out to him in this way, and he wants to hear you. He delights in hearing you. And you note here that these elect, they cry out to him day and night. Those who are the elect, who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God and who love him, They're going to call out to him because they recognize their need and they recognize the character of the one that they are calling upon. Because again, God's character, his attributes, who he is central to everything. People are out there today well, I'm praying, I'm declaring and decreeing and all this silliness. No, that is the opposite of what this is, because we're not thinking that there is anything in ourselves that's going to accomplish anything. It's the one we are petitioning. It's the one who we are calling out to. And we see even the language that's used here, crying out, that the word here for cry out, it's the same word used to refer to John the Baptist as one crying out in the wilderness. And of course, that's something that was prophesied. That's John the Baptist. I mean, he would have been passionate about that. This was his calling. He is the one that's going to go and cry out in the wilderness and declare or make straight the paths for the coming Messiah. You know, this would have been emotional. It would have been a passionate crying out. And it makes me think of Jeremiah and the way that he cried out. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as if it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. This would have been a passion that would have eaten Jeremiah alive, and it was the same with John the Baptist. And because that passion is there, that zeal is there, it comes out. And it should come out when we're talking to God. It should come out when we cry out to him. But even more so than that, the word that's used here for crying out is the same word used to describe Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. And he cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is on the cross with the full weight of our sin upon him, experiencing the wrath of the Father. And he cries out like this. That's the weight that we should feel. That's the way we should be crying out. And we need to look around and recognize there is a weight. We should carry burdens, but we shouldn't keep them. But look around. I mean, we should have a burden for the lost. We should have a burden for the unborn. There's so much that's just absolutely wicked, and people are lost, and they need Christ. They need a Savior. They need the message of the gospel. And we're to just call out to God. I mean, that should overwhelm us. That should overwhelm us and cause us to call out to him in that way, because it's a burden we can't bear. And thankfully, we're not called to. We're to give it to him. And we give it to him through prayer. God, please take this from me and help me. Use me for your purposes. So this is a passionate, emotional plea. And again, our crying out starts with a recognition of who God is. And sure, it's a response to the situation we're in or a need that we have, but again, it's rooted in a recognition of God, his character, his attributes, his sovereignty. This isn't just, woe is me, feeling sorry for ourselves. I'm so crushed by this, so I'm calling out. It's not that. It's calling out to God, recognizing he's the one that can help us. He is the one that put us in this situation, and he is the one that will sustain us through it. So whatever we go through, whatever situation we face, he is sovereign. When our lives are easy, he's sovereign. When our lives fall apart, he is sovereign. And he knows us more than we know ourselves. He knows what we need more than we do. And what we need is him. We need to get away from the distractions. We need to persistently plead to him the way that we see this widow repeatedly going back to the judge. That wicked judge, yet she goes day after day, give me justice. Please give me justice. She recognized that he could give her the thing that she needed. And we need to go to God the same way. Not just say it once and be done with it. I mean, so often it seems like we fall into this trap of praying as though we're going through some kind of checklist. We just want to mention something once, be able to check it off our list, and on we go. But that's not how we're called to pray. We're to persist. We're to be bold about it. It should not be just a formality. I mean, we need to pray as though we actually believe that God can accomplish what we are petitioning him for. And of course, God knows our hearts. He knows what we're going to pray for before we even open our mouths. He knows what we need from him. But he wants us to come to him. He wants us to do this. He wants us to recognize our need and come to him and cry out to him for help. When we are weighed down by whatever is going on in our lives or in this world, he wants us to bring that to him and to plead with him. So again, don't keep that burden for yourself. This isn't just a matter of do this, do that, bear this. I mean, this is take it all to God. He will give you everything that you need. So we see the wickedness in this world today. We see the injustices going on. I mean, every day in the news now, we look at other countries such as Nigeria, and there are Christians being abducted and murdered. We see little girls, little Christian girls being abducted and forced into marriage with Muslims, and just all kinds of wickedness going on. They're being sold into the sex trafficking industry and just all kinds of awful things. We see men in Canada, pastors, who are being arrested for obeying God rather than man just because they want to open the church and preach, because that is what we are called to do. We are called to gather, we are called to assemble together, and we are to worship our God. So we need to recognize the sovereignty of God in all of these things, because yes, they are wicked things. There is a lot of wickedness in this world today. But recognize God's sovereignty and plead with him for justice. Plead with him. I mean, he hears our prayers. So we need to persist in these things and pray the way that Christ has instructed us to. Pray the way that he desires us to. So when we consider issues like abortion, if we truly want to see abortion end, then let's plead with God for it to end. Let's beg him, because it is clearly unjust. It is an absolutely wicked practice, and we should plead with God to come and make it right. And if we are believers and we do not react in this way, if we don't really understand exactly how it's so wicked, well, there's one of two things going on there. Either we don't understand how wicked it is, and we absolutely should, or we don't believe that God will do the things that he says that he can do. So we whatever the case, I mean, we need to take a look at ourselves, take a look at what's going on in the world around us, ask God to change us, convict us of the things that we need to repent of, conform us more to Christ, and enable us to come to him and cry out to him the way that we should. We need to recognize this type of injustice for the evil that it is, and we need to plead with God to address it. Give us justice. Give the unborn justice. But again, we're just too comfortable. All these needs, they seem distant and far-fetched to us because they're so far removed from our reality. We see, I mean, this is going on the other side of the world. This is going on in a part of society that I don't go. I mean, I don't see it, so it's not burdening me the way that it should. But rest assured, it's going on. And we need to be calling out to our God to address these things. We need to be calling out for justice. And on top of that, we're naturally selfish. These injustices aren't hitting close enough to home for us yet, so we just don't pay as much attention to them as we should. We need to ask God to give us a heart for prayer. We need to ask him to convict us where we need to be convicted and to give us the discipline we need to cultivate the prayer lives that he desires us to have. Because here's the fact of the matter, as a brother told me earlier this week, we need to learn to pray now, because things will not always be this easy. We want to learn now, while we can freely assemble together, while we don't have to hide, while we can come together and edify each other. Now is the time to learn, not the time when we're in solitary confinement, some gulag somewhere. It's at that point that you want to have a prayer life. You want to understand how to call out to God and know that you can trust him in all things. But it's not just in this context of seeking justice and desiring God to set things right that we see a call to this type of persistence. Jesus makes a similar point in Luke 11. If you want to flip over there momentarily, we see Jesus speak again on prayer in Luke 11. At the beginning of that chapter, he actually gives us, we see the Lord's Prayer recited there. But then immediately following that, in Luke 11:5, we hear this. Jesus says, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not give up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence," which in many translations it's translated as persistence, "he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." So like the widow, the friend that shows up there in the middle of the night looking for bread, he has a need. He can't meet it on his own. That's why he's there. He has nothing to serve to his guest. So he went to one that he knew could meet that need. R.C. Sproul writes about this passage, and he says, obviously, the point is that although friendship is not enough to make the sleepy neighbor rise and provide bread for his friend's unexpected guest, something else will motivate the neighbor. Either the friend shamelessly making a spectacle of himself at midnight, or the sleeping neighbor's desire to avoid the social stigma of denying his friend the wherewithal to offer hospitality to the tardy traveler. Now, in this context, it seems that the friend's boldness and the manner in which he asked makes it seem like that shameless nature, that bold nature of the request is probably what Christ had in mind when he said this to his apostles. The friend here is asking for bread. I mean, again, he has a need, and he couldn't meet it himself. That is why he is going to the neighbor. We have many more needs than we even recognize. That is why we need to go to the one who can provide for them. We need to go to God and beg him. You know, this response that we see this neighbor going and this friend going and calling out to his neighbor, it's the way that one would expect a beggar to ask. There's a sense of desperation to it. There's a shamelessness to the request because of the time at which it's made and the boldness of it. So we need to be persistent in bringing our request to God, but not just persistently, but we also need to boldly come before God and make these requests. As we see in Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need to come boldly. We need to come persistently. Again, yes, we recognize God's sovereignty in all things, and I am absolutely thankful for that, but at the same time, somehow this all works together, and we don't understand it, but God desires us to pray to him. We need to ask and plead persistently. God is glorified when we persist. He wants us to persist because it shows that we recognize our absolute dependence on him. It shows that we are like that beggar contemplated by the Beatitudes, the one who comes to Jesus poor in spirit. He is spiritually bankrupt, knowing that he has nothing at all to offer but is completely dependent upon God for everything down to the next breath that he takes. And we understand that in the context of salvation. We know that we bring nothing to him. God, please save me. I am a wretched sinner. It's only by your grace and mercy that I will be saved. And thank God for that, but that is how it is in all things. Everything we have is from God. He is the giver. He is the one who can take it away. We depend on him for all things. And we know that just because we persist, it doesn't mean that the answer is always going to be yes. You know, we see limitations in passages like James 4, where it says, you do not have because you do not ask. Or you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We don't understand the will of God. We understand portions of it, but God's overall purpose is something that we're never going to understand, nor should we try to. We just need to trust him. We need to trust him through all of it. So we need to be a people of prayer. And here is something I think about all the time. If you have kids and you want nothing more in this life than for your kids to know Christ, then in your prayer life, start acting like you believe that God is sovereign. Go to him persistently and beg him to save your children. We need to do the same thing for each other. We need to pray for each other that our kids will come to know salvation so that this next generation will not be as wicked as this one. Go with boldness and act like you truly believe that God will grant you your request if you just persist. Now, this is not name it and claim it. This is just a simple recognition that God is God. It's a recognition of who he is. It has nothing to do with who we are. We just recognize our need and then we call out to him. So if we want to see our nation turn away from this moral free fall that it's currently in, then plead with God for it. We need to be like the one banging on the door in the middle of the night, pleading for bread to serve our guest, knowing that our plea is necessary because we won't receive it if we don't ask. Luke 11 continues with verse 11. It says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So are you struggling with a particular sin? Do you find it impossible to overcome? Do you want a greater work of the Spirit in your life so that you can overcome it? Ask him. Plead with him. He is the only one who can help you. If that wicked judge will respond affirmatively, how much more will a perfectly just God? If that sleepy, grumpy neighbor will answer the door and respond to our request, how much more will a God who never sleeps and who is available to us every second of every day? And he's expecting us. Not like that neighbor who at midnight is sleeping. He's expecting us and wanting us to come. And if a fallen, sinful, earthly father knows how to give his children good gifts, how much more will our perfect, all-knowing heavenly father give us the things that we call for that are honoring to him? God is a God of means, and somehow in his plan, our prayers are factoring in to those means. We need to stop thinking that whatever God wants will happen anyway, so why bother praying? We are called to pray. We are to be obedient in praying to God, to calling out to him in this way. And God delights in our prayers. He tells us as much. So we need to believe him, and we need to respond in prayer the way that he has called us to. And I'll wrap up here quickly with just a couple of final verses. Proverbs 15:8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him." And I'm actually not as fond of the ESV translation here, because other translations actually come out and say, rather than acceptable, it says that they are a delight to him. Our prayers are a delight to our Father in heaven. Revelation 5:8, "When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So our prayers are as incense before him. They are an act of worship. We need to always be worshiping our God, and prayer is just one component of that. And lastly, Psalm 62:8. "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." So trust him. Trust that the things that he says, he means. He will not lie to us. He is ever faithful to us. And I just pray that we would hold each other accountable in this regard. I mean, we need to be a church of prayer. We need to be people of prayer. And we need to recognize that prayer does accomplish things. We may not see it immediately, but we need to continue to call out to God and just recognize our utter dependence on him. So let's close.